Pull out your Bible and open up your Bible to the New Testament letter of Titus. Titus, we are starting a new sermon series today. Titus is one of the shorter letters in the New Testament, and led us at this time. It'll be on the screen also for you to follow along with, but I do encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along there as well. So Titus 1:1-5, let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word.
Titus 1:1-5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. This is the word of God.
As I mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series today in not only Titus we'll cover, but Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, commonly called the pastoral epistles. An epistle means letter, and the adjective pastoral picks up on the unique fact that these letters are addressed to individuals rather than churches, and there's another letter, Philemon, addressed to an individual, but these three in particular are addressed to individuals who serve in the church in the capacity of pastor, pastoral epistles. And so to some degree, these letters give some instruction related to those pastoral duties of those pastors. And so in verse 4, we see to Titus. That's who the letter is written to. Titus was a longtime ministry partner and co-worker with the Apostle Paul. But the name pastoral epistles may be a little misleading, perhaps, in that while they were addressed to the pastor, we shouldn't think that they're only relevant to the pastor or that the letters are only taken up with and concerned with pastoral duties. In fact, the letters are taken up with concern for the whole church, everyone in the church, and are relevant and directed towards them, seeking to make sure that the church is a healthy church. A healthy church on a solid foundation. And we see that even though it's addressed to Titus, as we saw, that it's not just Titus who's in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes. And in fact, if you just skip ahead to the very end of the letter, the last sentence there, grace be with you all. Do you see? To Titus in the beginning and the end, grace be with you all. And so what's in his mind and heart is not just Titus and things relevant to him, but the whole church. And he wants the church to be a healthy church. To Titus from Paul, we see verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the sender of the letter, which was the customary thing to do in that day. And now we don't, Paul, he introduces himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we don't exactly know how these letters fit into the life of Paul. They don't fit into any part of the book of Acts, which is the primary the source of knowledge that we have of the life of Paul. But certainly there's much of Paul's life and activities in the book of Acts that we don't know about. It's possible these letters could fit somewhere into that, but it's also possible, and probably the most likely explanation, that these letters fit into a part of the life of Paul that we don't know about, and that is after the book of Acts ends. So if you remember, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And we read this at the last verses of Acts chapter 28. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome, in prison in Rome, in his own rented house, in house arrest, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so that sort of does complete the theme mapped out at the beginning of the book of Acts, that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. And here Paul is in Rome, the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel without hindrance. But even though that's the end of the book of Acts, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story of Paul's life, and it's not the end of the gospel story, right? Because the gospel continues to advance and progress and transform. And it's not the end of people coming to faith in Jesus and churches being planted in new places. And so many people think then that it, after Paul's, Paul was released from prison when he's in prison in Rome that first time in the book of Acts, released until his second imprisonment in Rome, which is most likely then when he wrote 2 Timothy, his second imprisonment, which did then result in his death. But between those two imprisonments, beyond the scope of the book of Acts, Paul engaged in further missionary activity. And that's possibly then when he wrote the letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. So to Timothy from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. And the goal of the pastoral epistles then, as I said, is that the church in Crete would be a healthy church. That's the ultimate reason Paul writes. He wants to see churches be healthy churches for the spread of the gospel and for the glory of God. And often in the New Testament letters, then you find themes in the letter packed into the introduction of the letter. So in the introduction of the letter, you'll see things mentioned that then become themes that are traced out and developed later in the letter. And in here in Titus, Paul does just that. In verse 1, we see him introduce, sort of give his purpose statement in writing right up front. And this purpose statement then introduces some of the main themes of his writing. And we see this, that he's writing to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Right there, that's Paul's purpose statement given right up front. He's writing to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. To further the faith of God's elect, Paul wants God's people, God's chosen people, that is us, to grow in their faith. He wants to nurture their faith, to strengthen their faith, to deepen their faith. And how is he going to do that then? Well, there's three things introduced here that I think develop how Paul wants to further the faith of God's elect. Three things, truth, godliness, and the gospel. Truth, godliness, and the gospel. So he wants them to have a faith that's furthered because it's a faith that's rooted in knowing truth, truth leading to living in godliness, all centered in and the source of which is the gospel message, the power of the gospel. Faith rooted in knowing truth, truth leading to living in godliness, all centered on the gospel. These things are things we need. Any church needs, any Christian needs if we want to be healthy Christians living together in a healthy church. Truth, godliness, and the gospel, truth. He says, he writes, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And you see right there, he does something very important. He brings together the furthering of faith and knowing of truth. Faith and knowledge are brought together, not separated. Faith is not void and empty and absent of knowledge. Faith is not merely knowing things, as we'll see, and is an important theme of what Paul's writing. Faith isn't merely knowing things, but faith isn't less than knowing something. Knowing things. It's not turning off your brain and filling in the empty gaps with wishful thinking or blind leaps in the dark. Faith is not merely a personal subjective experience, but faith is informed with and formed by truth. Faith is not an uninformed thing, but faith is informed by and formed with truth. And truth is something that Paul affirms we can and ought to know. It's something we can and ought to know because it is something that exists, first of all. Truth is something that exists on its own, outside of myself, independent of whether I grasp it, independent of what I think about it, independent of how I respond to it, independent of whether I like it. Truth exists in and of itself, outside of myself. And declaring the truth that there is no truth is self-refuting. And insisting that all truth is true is contradictory and nonsensical. Truth exists inescapably, whether I like it or not, just as there are physical laws like gravity that exist, whether I like it and live by it or not. Whether I live by its implications or ignore it, it exists. And I am not the author of what is true. God is the author of truth. And in a world where a supreme value is to speak your truth, in the Christian faith, the supreme value is to hear God's truth. I don't get to decide what is true. I don't get to determine what is true. I don't get to declare what is true. I don't get to dictate what is true. I can only discover what is true. Do you see the difference, the significant difference between those two approaches to truth, to reality? I can't decide what is true or declare what is true. I can only discover it. And this knowledge of truth, not only does truth exist, but knowing truth is possible because it is not merely the result of humans groping around in the dark in uncertainty, trying to discover what is otherwise undiscoverable, but we can know truth. It's possible to know it and have a real and firm and confident, humble but confident grasp of it because God has revealed it. God has revealed it, and so we can receive it and know it. It is truth that we can know, and one writer says, truth that we can stake our lives on. All throughout the Bible, our God, the God that we worship, is the God who is not silent, but the God who speaks. He's the God who's not hiding, but the God who makes himself known, who speaks to his people so that they can know him and know his truth. This is such good news, right? In a world that we live in of utter confusion as to what is true, right? We live in a world where there is the thing that abounds. The more we try to declare our truth, the more that results in utter confusion about who I am, why I'm here, what is real, what is beyond this life. But the Bible, God's truth, gives us knowledge, a firm grasp on real reality that we can know with confidence and live by in a world of utter confusion, in a world filled with brokenness and misery of sin. God's truth gives us his path of goodness and freedom, the path to walk in life that comes from his perfect wisdom and infinite goodness that directs us as to how to walk in his world in a way that leads to life and joy and peace, rather than the paths we forge for ourselves by our own supposed wisdom that ultimately lead to death. In a world of confusion, God's word gives us truth and the knowledge of truth. In a world of brokenness and misery of sin, God's truth gives us life and freedom and the path to attain it. In verse 4, Paul calls Titus, just skipping ahead a little bit, my true son in our common faith. And I think that word common doesn't just denote a shared experience of faith, but a shared content of faith, that we believe the same things. We share a content of doctrinal beliefs. Because while faith is an experiential thing, it's not merely that, but it's more than that. It's a body of knowledge, of content, of doctrine that we assent to and believe in and live by. We don't just have faith in something, some vague and undefined reality. That's not what biblical faith is. Faith is informed, it's filled with content and substance. It is believing in what God says is true. We believe in the faith, something concrete and defined. It's why every week I ask, Christian, what do you believe? Or church, what do you believe? And we all together respond and say, I believe in, or we believe in, and then we go on to list specific, concrete, defined realities that God has revealed and that we have received and believe and assent to in our minds and believe in our hearts and live by. And in the pastoral epistles, this is an important idea. It's called doctrine or teaching, and specifically right teaching or doctrine or sound teaching or doctrine or healthy teaching or doctrine, because that is set over and against something else, unsound doctrine, unhealthy doctrine, false doctrine. Doctrine that is not only false in its content, but dangerous in its effects upon the church. We are called to know what is true, to believe what is true. And, you know, I felt like I ought to say doctrine can be kind of a bad word in our day and age. And sometimes certainly it can be used in a bad way. But nevertheless, we can't let go of it, right? We need to hold on to what is true. And so, you know, doctrine can be kind of a bad word, and we can hear well-intentioned and partly true reactions to the idea of doctrine, such as, you know, we want to have no creed but the Bible. And yes, certainly, that affirms the reality that we want the things we believe to be biblical, based on what the Bible says. What good is it if they are not, right? But as soon as we begin to explain or summarize or formulate what the Bible says, teaches, means, as soon as we do that, we formulate a creed of what we believe. And the only difference is that creed is made explicit for public accessibility and scrutiny and accountability when we have it spelled out. We might also hear a phrase such as well-intentioned and partly true phrase such as doctrine divides. And yes, that's partly true in that being overly dogmatic about secondary and speculative doctrines can be unhealthy and divisive. But Jesus did warn us that the gospel would divide and bring divisions even within a household. And the rest of Titus chapter 1 is going to make a strong and sharp division and distinction and need for discernment between true teachers of true doctrine and false teachers of false doctrine. He would divide, he's essentially dividing between those things. And if a church is going to have the right kind of unity, that unity has to be centered on and around what is true. For a church to be a healthy church, for our faith to grow and deepen and strengthen, we need to teach truth, preach truth, believe truth, know the truth, and as we'll see very plainly in these letters, we need to reject and refute what is false in contradiction to what is true. But beyond those things, we don't just need to preach it and teach it and receive it and know it. We need more than that. We need to live by it. Truth is the first thing. Second, godliness. Our faith, to be furthered and deepened and strengthened, it needs to be rooted in knowing what's true. But that truth leads to living in godliness. You see in verse 1, their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Faith rooted in knowing truth, truth leading to living in godliness. It's necessary for our faith to know things, to know scripture, know truth, know doctrine, know the gospel. It's necessary for a church to preach the truths of scripture, sound doctrine, and the gospel so that the church knows these things. But it's not enough to just know them in our minds. We need to live them out. We need to live them out. They need to not just inform us, but they need to transform us. God gave us his word and his truth, not merely for our information, but for our transformation. We need to let it be our guide for how we interpret our world and our experiences and ourselves. We need to let it be our guide to how we respond to our experiences. We need to let it form and shape our attitudes and values and words and actions, how we engage in our human activities, in our work, in our human relationships, in our churches, and in with our neighbors and in our world. It's got to do something in our lives. And it does no good if it remains merely as an intellectual thing that doesn't translate into a changed mind, a changed heart, and a changed life. We need to put it into practice. We don't only know truth, but we obey the truth. We live by the truth. We do the truth. We don't learn doctrine to puff ourselves up with superior knowledge, to feel righteous compared to others by having the right theology, to demolish or despise in argument those who are less informed than myself. But we humble ourselves before God's truth. We put ourselves under the microscope of it. We let it challenge us. We let it shape us, change us, guide us, direct our steps, live by it. Because God's truth is a certain kind of truth. It's the truth that leads to godliness. And in these letters, the pastoral epistles, one of the main themes we see is that life and doctrine, or belief and behavior, or faith and practice, these things need to go together. They need to go together. Right doctrine leads to, or ought to lead to, right living. While on the other hand, what we see in these letters is that false doctrine leads to ungodly living. And the rest of chapter 1 that we'll look more at next week will trace this out with a contrast between teachers in the church, those who teach right doctrine, who are also then identified by their godly lives, in contrast to those who teach false doctrine and are identified by their ungodly lives. And now I should want to clarify up front, and as I said, we'll revisit this again and again, the point isn't that believing or teaching what is true guarantees that one lives a godly life or vice versa. We know by experience, I think, that that isn't true, but the point is this, that they ought to go together, that they need to go together. It's not that it's a guarantee that one leads to the other, but it's something that our very truth that we believe informs us we need to strive towards in every part of our life. And that in the requirements for these church leaders, these true teachers who teach true doctrine, one of the requirements is just that, that there would not be a total disconnect between what they teach on the one hand and how they live on the other hand. One of the characteristics of the false teachers is that they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. There is, for them, there is that total disconnect of what they claim to, what they teach, and how they live, so much so that how they live contradicts and invalidates their claim to know God and his truth. Truth, godliness, and third thing we see here is the gospel. Faith rooted in knowing truth. Truth leading to living in godliness, all centered on the gospel. You see, the call to godly living arises out of and is enabled by the power of the gospel. And while the call to living in godliness can never be ignored or neglected without ignoring that very truth of God's word that over and over and over again calls us to godly living, at the same time, it can never be removed from the power of the gospel to save and transform. We already saw, let's just review this in these verses. We already saw in verse 1, the further the faith of God's elect. The Apostle Paul calls God's people God's elect. And this uses Old Testament language to describe God's people as his chosen people, his treasured possession, the object of his love, and that specifically they weren't chosen because of anything in them, but simply because God chose to love them by his sovereign, gracious choice. Elect by God, his treasured possession, simply by his free choice of love. And now we live by God's word for God's glory, not to earn our status as God's people, or to redeem ourselves, but to live out our identity as God's chosen people. That's what it means to be in a relationship of love with him. To know his love and to love him in return. Now that we are God's people by his grace, we live out that relationship in our lives. Lives governed by loving God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving neighbor as ourselves as he calls us to. Paul goes on in verses 2 and 3, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. These verses could be a whole nother sermon, but it won't be, but we'll see these themes come up over and over. But just hear in those two verses how packed, tight, and full they are with rich gospel truths that are the basis of our faith and the content of what we believe and the power for the life we're called to live. Verse 3, the hope of eternal life. This is a central gospel hope. This is a fundamental aspect of Christian belief, the hope of eternal life. That this life is not all there is, but that those who are in Christ have a hope, not just a wishful, uncertain, oh, I hope, I hope, I hope, but a certain reality that we can, that is so certain that it affects and guides and transforms the way we live right now, that certain reality of an eternal future, an eternal hope, eternal life with in the presence of God. Eternal life, that this life isn't all there is, and the reality of the next life gives us hope right now in this life. We live in light of it now, even in the midst of the challenges and difficulties and hardships and tears and sadnesses of this life. We find our strength by keeping our hope fixed, not on the circumstances of this life, but on the reality of eternal life. It's not like watching I'm not really a sports guy, but it's not like watching a sports game, a big important sports game, live in the midst of it, being overtaken by the ups and downs because you don't know how it turns out in the end. But it's more like, for the Christian, watching the rerun when you already know that victory is the outcome. And so that affects how you watch the encounter and experience the ups and downs now, that they don't overtake you, but you can handle those ups and downs, respond to them with strength and hope instead of anxiety and despair, because you already know the end of the story. The hope of eternal life. This is a gospel hope that gives us strength and peace right now, if we live by it. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised. This is based on the promise of God. God who cannot lie. God who is truth, such that if he has promised it, it is true. It will happen. It will come about. Who or what can hinder or obstruct or prevent God Almighty from keeping and fulfilling his promises? Nothing, no one. God's promises cannot fail. And so if God promises it, we can believe it, we can live by it. Even when to us it seems impossible, we can know that it's true. The hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't ultimately based on the weak and faltering strength of my faith, but on the unfailing promise of God. And that is good news. Promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me. Now at his appointed time he has brought to light through the apostles' preaching. And what has he brought to light? But the substance of the gospel, Christ himself, which we know through the preaching of the apostles. Promised before the beginning of time, this was the plan from the beginning, such that all of God's working in the world anticipated, prepared for, and paved the way for it. Jesus, his coming to this earth, his dying on the cross, that is the center and climax of God's redemptive plan of all of history. And all the Old Testament points to and paves the way for and prepares for him. And all of the New Testament reflects upon him who came, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners by dying in their place on the cross, such that all who believe in him will never perish but have eternal life. By the command of God our Savior, the last part of verse 3. Savior is an important word in the pastoral epistles. And if you look ahead to verse 4, we see that Jesus Christ is also called our Savior. And there's a reason that both God and Jesus are referred to within two verses as Savior. It's a simple reason. It's because both God and Jesus are Savior. Both God and Jesus are Savior. And this is a reflection in part of, at first, of the identity of Jesus in the person of the Trinity. That God the Father and God the Son are two persons, but one God, both Savior. And in the Old Testament, God was Savior. And now Jesus is declared Savior right alongside next to God, because this is an affirmation of the full deity of Christ, that he is fully God. Jonah 2:9, salvation comes from the Lord. Only God can save. Only God can save. And now Jesus is declared Savior right alongside God because Jesus is fully God, God in the flesh. But more than that, it's a reflection of the redemptive work of the Trinity. That even though Jesus' particular role was the accomplishing of our salvation through the taking on of human flesh and dying on the cross for our forgiveness and reconciliation, this is not something Jesus does over and against the Father, but that the Father and the Son, in perfect unity of purpose and plan, accomplished together. The Son sent by the love of the Father. The Son laying down His life in love, so that the holy wrath of a loving Father could be satisfied, so as not to compromise God's justice, but so that in the cross love and mercy could meet and come together, so that God would be both just, not compromising His justice, just and justifier of the sinner. Here's the message of the Bible, I think, summed up in three words, the lens which we ought to read it all. God saves sinners. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior because we are sinners in need of saving. Sinners who can't save ourselves. Our hope is not that deep down we're good people. Our hope is not that in the end maybe I'll do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. Our hope is not that I can sort of clean up my act so that God will accept me. The gospel is that God takes those who are utterly unacceptable, those who have fallen short of His glory, those who are deserving of His wrath, and saves them. Those who could never save themselves, those who were in fact God's enemies, and He makes them His friends. Objects of wrath whom He adopts to be His beloved children forever. And bringing them into a renewed relationship with Him likewise renews them and gives them a new nature and put a new spirit in them, His spirit within us, so that we can live in a way that pleases Him. The gospel empowers us by its truth and power to live out the life that God calls us to live. Even that we don't do in our own strength. We do it by the strength of God's Spirit in us. And even in Crete, that's where we see in verse 5, Titus is, when Paul is writing to him. Crete was a place, we'll see next week, wasn't exactly known for being the shining example of virtue. In fact, had a reputation for just the opposite. The kind of place that maybe, when viewed from a worldly point of view, we might be tempted to think that it's a place the gospel could never take root. It's a place the gospel just couldn't transform people, where people couldn't respond to it. But for the Apostle Paul, it was fields ripe for harvest. And isn't it true that we often conclude that a person or a place could never respond to the gospel? But what does that betray about our view of ourselves who at one time responded to the gospel, even though we were lost in darkness and enslaved to sin? And what does that betray about our view of the gospel itself, which is the power of God for salvation? We're all lost in darkness and enslaved to and dead in sin when the gospel comes into our lives and by its power makes us alive and opens our eyes and brings us out of darkness into life and newness of life. That is the power of the gospel. And even in Crete, in fact, anywhere in our dark world, the gospel can go forth and bring its power to save. And even there, Paul expected truth and godliness to reign in God's church. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus for the health of the church, where truth and godliness come about because of the power of the gospel at work in the lives of those who believe it. And the first order of business we glimpsed in verse 5, we'll pick up with next week. The first order of business for a healthy church where truth and godliness come about is leaders. Leaders in the church who live godly lives and teach what is true, who can proclaim with their words and exemplify in their lives the truth of the gospel that leads to godliness and can refute error and falsehoods in doctrine and life. Let's pray that we would be people with faith and a church with faith that's rooted in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, empowered by the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, that its message is not one of self-salvation to us who could never save ourselves. It's not message of your favor only to the deserving of this world, for there are none. But it's a message of salvation and hope to all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by the grace of Christ. Father, I pray that we would be Christians in a church with a deepened and strengthened faith that's based on a knowledge of the truth, truth that leads to godliness, and that we would depend upon you, the transforming power of the gospel, your Spirit living within us to enable us to live it out. And all these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.